Good evening to you. It is a particular joy to be back with you. I had the opportunity over the last several years to be a relatively frequent supplier of the pulpit. The pulpit supply is a strange and awkward phrase. And it's a joy particularly to be with you this evening, the Lord having heard your prayers, the Lord having provided you with an under-shepherd. And I remember when I was speaking with Jim Gidley on Geneva's campus not too long ago, when he let me know what had happened and what the Lord had provided. And I told him something to the effect that I have never been so happy to not be needed. This is a great blessing that the Lord has given to you. And it's really that thought, the Lord's provision by way of pastoral ministry, that I'd like us to be focusing our hearts on this evening together. And so as we go to God's Word, please open your Bibles first to the Old Testament passage, the Old Testament book, I should say, of Jeremiah, and particularly Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll have two scripture readings prior to our primary passage to set the tone for it. The first, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, just a few verses here, beginning in verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, this is the word of the Lord. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. And now please turn with me to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 records one of the most personal and poignant scenes in the life of the Apostle Paul, as it had been revealed to him that his journey through this life, his work for the Lord in this world, was soon to conclude. And here he says a tearful goodbye to his brethren, his colleagues, we might say, in the ministry, the elders of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. And I'll begin our reading in verse 17. Again, this is God's word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and also to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And now please to the book of Colossians. We'll read toward the end of chapter 1, a bit into chapter 2. Same man who just gave cheerful testimony to the faithful integrity of his ministry writes here in the book of Colossians to a group of believers who were besieged by some of the kind of false teaching that Paul had mentioned and warned the Ephesian elders would be on its way. So Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26. I'm sorry, let's back up and let's go to verse 24. Again, the word of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of this word that we've just read. Let's pray together. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in giving us this written word. We thank you for the privilege of already having sung it back to you. We thank you for this opportunity, this privilege, this duty that you call us to on the Lord's Day as we open and close this day in corporate public worship. What a joy it is to be able to gather, whether in person or online, and to be the assembled congregation, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would be powerfully active among and within us. We pray, O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And we ask, O God, that this very same word would call any in this assembly or watching online, any participating in this worship service who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior and Shepherd and Friend. O God, by your grace and mercy, would you work within that heart or those hearts to bring faith, repentance from sin, and freedom in Jesus Christ, who came to give us abundant life. We pray to you in his holy name. Amen. Friends, what does it mean to have a pastor's heart? Now, we toss that phrase, a pastor's heart, around quite a lot in Christian conversation, but what does it actually mean? Or rather, what should it mean? Now, Scripture doesn't use that particular phrase. However, as we read earlier from Jeremiah, God promised to send his people shepherds after his own heart. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ expresses God's heart to perfection. And so the men whom God equips with a pastor's heart are going to see their work and see their very lives as extensions of the life and the work of the Good Shepherd himself. This is how Paul, as we've just read, saw his own life and his own pastoral ministry. As we read, Paul's heart was wide open to those whom he addressed among the Ephesian elders. And as we read from Colossians, his heart was wide open to those Christians as well. And that's because Paul knew that the heart of the risen Christ was wide open to them. And here in our text, Paul pours out his heart to the Colossians. And in doing so, he lets us see inside the soul of a man graced by the Spirit with a pastoral heart, one that is patterned after the affections of the Lord himself. And so together, as we think this evening of the example of the Apostle Paul, please be thinking about how the Good Shepherd himself has loved you as a congregation, has provided that kind of ministry in the past, and how he's continuing to provide now in the present. And so as not to put undue pressure upon your new pastor, I'll ask for you please to remember what we who are pastors need to constantly keep in mind. Even the most gifted of under-shepherds will possess the pastoral qualities we'll think about together this evening imperfectly, only in part. And that included Paul, who was profoundly aware of his personal need for growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But these are qualities which the Lord Jesus himself, the true shepherd and overseer of our souls, possesses in perfection. And so this evening, as we learn about Paul's pastoral heart, we're really learning about the way that the Lord loves and cares for you, whatever the circumstances of your particular lives or your lives together as a church family. And so for any of you who are taking notes and for whom it's helpful, we'll have a three-point outline. It's heavily alliterated. First of all, pastoral pain. Pastoral pain. Secondly, pastoral passion. And thirdly, pastoral polemics. First of all, pastoral pain. We'll look at pain, then we'll look at passion, and then we'll look at pastoral polemics. We'll get into what that means as we go. First of all, though, the pain. Having a pastor's heart, friends, isn't just having an open heart in general toward people. A pastor's heart is expressed in particular ways. And as Paul shows us here, and it's in the pastor's hard work of preaching and prayer and personal visitation. Look with me, please, again, at chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 28 and following. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me, face to face. Twice, in less than 20 words, Paul mentions the strenuous nature of his labors. In chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says he is struggling on behalf of these Christians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he mentions again that pastoral work is a struggle. And by basically repeating himself, even his word choice, Paul lets us know that his struggle on behalf of God's people is severe. Paul uses the same Greek word both times for what we have translated, or what you might have translated, as struggle. And within that Greek word, we can actually see what would become the English word, agony. Agony. Paul says that his pastoral work is agonizing. A pastoral work is not all pain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 and elsewhere of times of refreshment that he receives among his fellow believers. But those of you here who are elders, you know this. And any of you who might seriously consider pastoral ministry or serving someday as a ruling elder, you need to know this. The ministry hurts. It hurts. For Paul, that hurt involved physical pain. It involved persecution, in addition to the pain experienced by any pastor who truly loves his people. The pain that comes from pouring out your heart frequently and fully, and at times having that heart broken. In this way, pastoral affection is a lot like parental affection. Parents, you know this pain. Your heart can soar or it can sink, seemingly with every single step your child or perhaps grandchild takes. The emotions can be all over the place in parenting, but one thing is constant. Those emotions are intense and deeply felt. Because these are your kids. How can you not feel that way about them? It's no mere coincidence that Paul compares his ministry among the Thessalonians, another group of believers, to that of a nursing mother. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." To have a love this intense and this constant is exhausting enough to feel, and all the more so as it works itself out in words and action on behalf of the beloved. Paul says it's agonizing. Later in the New Testament, Paul tells his pastoral protege, Timothy, and he speaks to Timothy, he writes to Timothy, and he says that pastoral work needs to be like that of the work of a soldier, requiring discipline and perseverance and courage. He compares it also to the agony of the athlete who has to seek to win the prize by strenuously competing according to the rules. And for all elders, pastors and ruling elders alike, there is or there ought to be the intense labor of prayer for the saints. In Colossians 4, Paul commends the hard pastoral work of Epaphras, and particularly his hard work in prayer, agonizing in prayer. There is a pleading with professing believers who might be walking or perhaps running away from the Lord, who simply will not repent. And elders watch through tears as they lead themselves and others to devastation. There's time spent in visitation, getting to know and really being among the saints. And see, that's what Paul wanted, and he expresses that desire in our passage. He wanted to see these saints face to face, and he commends the pastors who have personally ministered to them in that way. Preaching, prayer, pastoral visitation, and everything else. It's difficult. Perhaps this evening, you're especially weary of that toil. And you may wonder, is shepherding really supposed to be that hard? Well, Paul's answer to that question is implicit, but it's no less clear. Yes, it is supposed to be that hard. And so what was it then which could keep the apostles sane, let alone strong, in the midst of all of this agony? What kept him training like the athlete, fighting like the soldier, persevering in a life-giving labor of love like the sleepless nursing mother? Secondly, in your outline now, pastoral passion. Pastoral passion. Friends, a crucial part of what kept Paul sane and strong in the midst of his pastoral agony on behalf of Christ's sheep was quite simply, they're worth it. They're worth it. What keeps athletes going in the midst of a terrible season? Love for teammates, love for the sport. For soldiers, in the midst of a firefight, it's the soldiers beside them and wanting their brethren in arms to be able to go home again. For all of you, think of someone whom you love more than your own life. Someone for whom you would give your life in a heartbeat, who is worth whatever suffering in life you have to endure to make sure that they have what they need to live life well. What wouldn't you do for those people? That was Paul's heart for God's people, some of whom Paul had never met. Now, we might think, no wonder Paul loved these people so much. He had never met them. Sometimes that cynicism feels justified, doesn't it? If we're honest within our hearts, don't we have sometimes a hard time loving particular saints? Maybe it's one particular person, maybe it's a group, maybe even our hearts have drawn up a list. But Paul had the attitude, which we'll sing later after the sermon in Psalm 16, which opens this way, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, David wrote that psalm, and there were definitely some less than delightful saints in terms of their behavior in David's day. And the same with Paul. But their love for the Lord had its inevitable result in their hearts. Love for the Lord's people. Paul had to deal with some very difficult people among the Lord's people, most famously or perhaps infamously at the church in Corinth. And yet, it's to those same believers that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16 about those times of refreshing. That church, friends, was an unholy mess. And yet, how did Paul address the believers as he opened his letters to them? As saints, holy ones. Because of who they were in Christ. They were Christians. They were Psalm 16 kind of people. You who are elders, and indeed all of you who belong to Christ, if any of us is struggling in our attitude toward one or several saints, laity or leaders, consider what our Lord thinks of these people. Consider what our Lord did for them. A heart aflame with love for the Good Shepherd can't help but be warm toward Christ's sheep. And the warmth of our love for Christ must burn up those lists that we keep in our hearts of the saints whom we just really don't want to be around if we have the option. And again, friends, let's remember and let's be honest, because you and I are probably featured on someone else's list. And so let's delete our lists and let's delight in all of the saints. Now, this is not to say, and especially in our day and in our culture, and I mean our church culture as well, and this was hinted at in some of the announcements earlier, these are hard times for Christ's sheep. And more instances of difficulty and even abuse are being revealed. And so when I say that we need to delight in all of God's saints, what we're going after this evening, brothers and sisters, is a posture of heart. I'm not by any means saying that we need to gloss over gaping wounds in our hearts. There may be circumstances and relationships which are strained and must be patiently worked at toward reconciliation, or perhaps even disassociation, if it's practically necessary for the life and safety and well-being of whomever is involved. Again, what we're going after here this evening is a posture of heart. We need not ignore the wounds in our hearts, but we need to pursue biblical healing, or at least closure, and whatever practical measures the Lord would lead us to in the meantime. Again, more and more cases of abuse are being uncovered in churches. And as I was listening to Jim's update with regard to your presbytery, I'm very painfully aware of similar situations in my denomination, the RPCNA. In fact, just this week, a trial concluded in a dreadful situation involving abuse and implicating elders. Again, these are hard times for Christ's church, particularly for the most vulnerable among us. There are situations where leaders have admitted publicly that things have been horribly handled, and not just in our small conservative Christian circles, but in more popular ministries as well. All of that to say this: an atmosphere of love, transparency, and accountability in the body of Christ is what we need. That kind of fellowship among shepherds and sheep will expose the wolves in our midst, whether those wolves are leaders or laity. Remember Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders: after he would depart, the wolves would pounce. So the Lord's anger burns against those wolves, particularly intense against those who would hurt any of Christ's little ones. All of Christ's sheep, and under shepherds especially, need to model the fierceness and protective power of the good shepherd. Men, you who lead the church, you must be the kind of under shepherds around whom the wolves get really nervous and feel very exposed. And that will then lead to the beautiful blessing of the most vulnerable among Christ's sheep trusting you. And Lord willing, having the courage to speak up when they are the victims of the wolves or are enduring any kind of hurt in their little young lives as they follow Christ. Young lives, no lives are little. These little ones are infinitely important. So many of the Lord's lambs are hurting in our day. So many believers feel in the church as if they don't belong. And for those of us who are called as elders, ours is to help the sheep understand and experience Christ's own heart for them. And brethren, don't forget Christ's own heart for you as well. In addition to trauma among the sheep, we have burnout among the shepherds. When church, for whatever reason, feels exactly the opposite of what it is intended to be by the living Christ, when we feel alone and estranged among the people who ought to be our closest friends in this world, well, then we need together to get our hearts focused on the Savior and His love for His people. I already mentioned Psalm 16. Remember, these are the words of Jesus ultimately. He sang and fulfilled those words. It is His heart ultimately who delights in the saints of the land, and that means you. Leaders and laity are the ones in whom is all of our Lord's delight. How much delight can the heart of Christ hold? He really loves you. All of you who know Christ, remember as the book of Hebrews put it, for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross and is now at the right hand of the Father. Why? To see you, his siblings, saved, sanctified, complete in him. What Jesus has already accomplished for you, he has not yet fully applied to you in terms of all of the blessings. We'll never be more saved than we are today, and yet ours is the privilege of day by day growing in grace and experiencing more of what Christ has already purchased for us. And that's where you elders have the particular joy, the unspeakable joy, of helping the saints, including one another, toward that perfection in Christ. This is where a pastor helps to take the lead among equals on session. To have a pastor's heart is to want and to work for what Jesus wants and what he already accomplished on behalf of his saints, and to help all the saints understand and apply this fundamental truth of your existence. People of God, the Lord loves you on principle as his people, and he loves every last one of you as particular sheep in his flock. Remember, Paul couldn't stand the fact that he hadn't seen these saints face-to-face. And that face-to-face encounter is exactly what the Lord desires with you as well. And we will have that on the day that the Lord returns. And Paul looks toward that day of perfection in chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning with all wisdom. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The perfection to come on that day was worth the pain of every day of labor Paul put in to help the sheep grow in the grace and knowledge of their shepherd. Under shepherds, we want what the Lord wants for his sheep. We want them to experience more fully who the Lord is to them and who they are in him. In short, elders, what we want for them is him. We want Christ for them. We want Christ to be formed in them and in us. And this means that we have to have a clear view of what's standing in the way of that progress in holiness, of the barriers between Christ and his people. Thirdly and finally this evening, pastoral polemics. Pastoral polemics. Please look with me again at chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then he goes on in the following verses to detail a bit of the kind of false teaching that has infiltrated among the believers. Pastoral polemics. Polemics has to do with battling against false ideas. And my brothers, particularly you who are elders, this is where, and I'm preaching to myself, believe me, this is where we Reformed ministers need to be so very and especially careful when it comes to polemics. Again, polemics has to do with battling against false ideas. And it's tempting as Reformed ministers to love that part of pastoral ministry. Not just the protection it's meant to provide, but the fight itself. Sometimes the fight isn't agony. We feel it like ecstasy. And that's a sign that something is very unhealthy in our pastoral work. We must love the faith and the people to whom the Lord has given it. We must love the faith enough to fight for it. But to love the fight itself is the sign of an unfaithful ministry. As we see from the scriptures, Paul was more than willing to fight to protect Christ's people from false teaching. It's one of the main reasons he wrote this letter of Colossians. He was willing to fight, but he did not delight in that fight. It was truly agony for him. Paul writes to Timothy, and he warns Timothy about those who love contention, who love to stir up strife, who love controversy. And he says, avoid such people. Acting that way is not pastoral. Loving strife, loving controversy, it's pride hiding behind the title. And when we're dealing with eternally consequential ideas, pride in pastoral polemics is devastating to the sheep and to those who have yet to be gathered into the fold. So many who would identify these days as an ex-Christian, and some who will never come near a church, will stay away because they sometimes see such vicious infighting among us. A general harshness at times about us. And they don't want any part of that. And again, mindful of what your presbytery has discussed, what our denomination is dealing with. Sometimes unbelievers can spot with crystal clarity what we who are Reformed clergy can be so slow to see. That harsh, divisive behavior enables and encourages the wolves. Think of it, friends. Predators, by nature, love to devour. and those who, spiritually speaking, are wolves in sheep's clothing, they love to devour as well. They love to dehumanize people, particularly the weak and the vulnerable. And so when the wolves see that harshness, personal insults, mockery online or in person, foul-mouthed humor, when predators see such dehumanizing behavior among pastors and other elders, and especially when we call it all a godly stand for the truth in a compromised age, well, the wolves are more than happy to fall into that kind of fellowship. And then they feel quite confirmed in the hellish self-deceit which has them believing that they actually do hold to the truth. Wolves in sheep's clothing are enabled by false representations of Christian character on display by church leaders in particular. And true sheep can be ensnared by the false teaching that they hear in church. Teaching that seems so godly, so manly, so family friendly, or whatever the particular appeal may be. False teaching can feel like an anchor in a cultural sea of moral chaos. You see, Paul understood the pull, the allure that false ideas had on the hearts of the Colossians. Again, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And the word in the original language is perhaps better translated enticing arguments. And this means that Paul, as a faithful shepherd, understood why these false ideas were so appealing to true believers. When he dealt with false teaching, he was discerning, not dismissive. Some of these ideas were apparently quite sophisticated. In fact, commentators notoriously have a very difficult time trying to pin down exactly what Paul is going after here, because his target was such a complex mix of false ideas, some truth mixed into it, and it combined to have this alluring appearance of godliness. Paul doesn't call these ideas stupid. He calls them sinful. And what defined them as false was their powerlessness in the battle against sin. The fight for holiness that these teachings seem to enable was a false fight. It was posturing. It was godless bravado. It was not true gospel boldness. It was counterfeit Christian currency, not the wealth of Christ-centered truth. It didn't lead them to Christ. It led these teachers to false sense of self-exaltation and fans among those who were willing to divide the church based on partisan loyalty. Paul's discernment here shows us then another crucial part of pastoral work. And it is hard work to understand the false ideas out there that call like sirens to weary souls. And certainly, we pastors, we can't chase them all down in our studies. We can't know everything that's out there. And brethren, that's why it's so important that we know our people. What are they thinking about? What's going on in their lives? Who are they listening to? What are they reading? Not to encourage a suspicious attitude or a nosy, or as we say in the Pittsburghese, a nebby attitude, but a true pastoral concern, sensitivity, and awareness of the condition of the flock. And to Paul's point, particularly, why the sheep might find profoundly dangerous ideas to be so deeply desirable. Again, thinking of the pain of my own denomination, and actually a text I just received from a good friend whose family is on the way out because of the pain they've experienced. Now, praise the Lord, they're not going anywhere spiritually dangerous. And yet, is it any wonder why sheep who have been mistreated by those who claim to know the truth might be attracted to falsehood? And so, elders, again, the urgency of your office and the need of the day. You have what Paul lacked and so very much wanted, opportunity to be with your people personally. It's the particular responsibility of the pastor to understand and to deal with false teaching in a way that repels the wolves who promote it and draws in the sheep who may be hurt by it. The pastor must deal with false teaching publicly, and as Paul says, from house to house, in a way that shows that he can be approached privately about the issues that weigh so heavily on weary souls in our day. An under-shepherd must be approachable, especially to the youngest and most vulnerable, the lambs among the flock, young by physical age or by spiritual maturity or both. And while the elders of the church, of course, have the final say, please, men, make sure that you have an active listening ear to the ladies in the church and to the young people as well. Know what's happening. Know what they're seeing. Know what they're experiencing as part of your pastoral care for them. I spent a lot of time on responsibility of the elders. It's a heavy responsibility that can be borne by Christ's grace, particularly as we remember that it's His ministry. But all of us who are under the oversight of elders, we have a responsibility too. Jim spoke earlier about being a good Presbyterian, being able to disagree and still walk in brotherly love. And that is one of the beauties of the system of church government that God has designed, is that every one of us has a shepherd. The elders are to be shepherded by the other elders on session and the presbytery and ultimately the General Assembly, the Synod. There's that accountability. And I want to speak as we close, particularly to laity. We have responsibilities too. People of God, please talk to your elders. When things are happening in your souls. And one of the great benefits of being a guest pastor is that I don't know the particulars of the congregation. And so, these are certainly not comments on any kind of particular situation I'm aware of. But having served as a pastor of a local congregation, I know that sometimes people are not willing to approach. And perhaps there are reasons for that that need to be dealt with, but sometimes we just don't speak up. And we let problems fester, and they build, until the elders only become aware of them at the point of explosion. And we might be tempted to think, well, they don't want to bother about this, and they have so many other things on their plate, and please believe me, again, speaking as a former pastor of a local congregation, it is such a help when you speak up to your elders, when you let them know what's going on, even and perhaps especially if it's a difficulty that you're going through. You think of it in these terms. It's easier to put out 50 campfires than one inferno. So as the fires begin to rise in your lives as you pursue Christ, humbly, lovingly, respectfully open your hearts to those whom the Lord has put in your life to be under-shepherds, the overseers of your soul. It's part of how the Lord is loving you, part of how He is caring for you. Pastoral ministry is hard. Life together as saints is hard. But, and this is so typical of the Lord Jesus, He uses the most stressful situations to bless us with the sweetest experiences of His grace and assurance of His presence with us. Elders, you get to be a significant means by which those sweet experiences come for the rest of the flock and for your brethren on session and presbytery, and General Assembly. Love and support one another well. Love and encourage the flock for which the Good Shepherd has given you under-shepherding responsibilities. Minister to one another and to them His love, His wisdom, His protection. For all of you, saints in Jesus Christ, love the Lord well and praise God as the outflow of that love blesses your brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, to the elders, what a wonderful burden we bear. What a sweet struggle. What an absolutely blessed agony He's entrusted to us. Praise His name, and may the Church of Jesus Christ reach the perfection for which He has purchased it. We know it will happen. What a privilege to be part. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, Your ways are beyond our ways. Who could ever instruct or inform You? How unsearchable are Your judgments, how inscrutable Your wisdom. And yet, oh God, You have revealed Yourself to us. Literally everything in created reality lets us know that You are there, and You are good, and You are righteous. And You have even gone beyond that to speak to us through Your Word, and most magnificently, through Your Son, to whom every syllable of Your written Word bears witness. We thank You for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who seals us for the day of redemption, who animates our affections in Christ, who convicts us of our sin by way of the written Word, and who delights in continually applying the finished work of Christ to us, so that more and more we grow to maturity as the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Oh God, do that work among and within us. Do that work here among these beloved saints, here in this local assembly at Grace. Do this work in their presbytery. Do this work, O God, in their general assembly, and I pray the same for my denomination on every level. Heal the hurts that are there. Bind up the brokenhearted and protect particularly the most vulnerable among us. Grant wisdom, grant repentance, grant true, sincere Christ-likeness. For the good of the flock and the ingathering of all of those whom the Father will draw from the ends of the earth until the last sheep is enfolded and the Good Shepherd returns. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. Well, to respond to the Word of God now, we'll sing once again from His Word, this time Psalm 16, Selection B, following which I'll pronounce the benediction, and then we'll have our closing hymn, page 154, stanza 5. If you're able to do so, would you please stand once again and let's sing Psalm 16, Selection B.